right. Well, Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. Romans 8, 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Heavenly Father, thank you for being not only our master, but also our friend. And Lord, we thank you for coming and as a servant to do for the Father what we could not do in presenting that perfect sacrifice, that, Lord, that we might have this fellowship, that we might be able to pray and speak with you even as we are now. We might have the assurance of heaven as we have sung, and the privilege to praise your name and serve you and walk with you here in this life. And Father, to set our affection on things above and to know you demonstrated. You came down, and that which men have feared always, even death itself, you've shown us that, Lord, that you've conquered that, and that on the other side of the grave we'll come out. And you've given us hope in demonstrating that as we trust in you. Father, we thank you. Give those courage that are in that valley of the shadow of death. And Father, help them, guide them, and just give them that strength that is a blessing to them and an encouragement, Lord, to us all. And Father, I just I pray tonight for the filling of your Spirit. Please help me as I minister to your dear people tonight. And again, help my wife in the nursery and fill her there. Thank you for the good services this morning. And Lord, once again, just help us to fall in love with you, with your word even more. And Lord, less to have a less and less a hold on this life. And Father, that our joy might be full in the way that you want it to be. So Father, we pray. We look to you for these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So we're looking at this idea of the spiritual dead man, and some use this metaphor to teach that, well, dead men can't do anything. So if you're spiritually dead, there's nothing you can do. Dead men can't make decisions. You can't make a decision to receive Christ. Dead men can exercise faith. So you can exercise faith to seize Christ. To trust Christ. And so we're looking into that, and we saw this in this text last week, that it talked about the manner that those who are in the flesh, definitely in the context, speaks about those that are lost, but in the context, the manner in which they can't please God is the fact that they can't walk in his will motivated by love. That is impossible for the lost man. That passage speaks nothing of a lost man being able to yield to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and repent of those sins and trust the Lord. It has nothing to do with that. And so to take it beyond that is to take it out of the text. And so we see that are called to walk in that love of the Spirit. Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy might. Deuteronomy 6:5. So those are the things that the believer can begin to do. As we saw James, I want you to focus on loving your neighbor as yourself. You want to go forward in your Christian life, realize that's really the crux of what God has put us here for, is to love God, and we show our love for God by loving others, as God has loved us. And James set our course on that this morning to be focused on that. So we saw that. Let's consider some Bible texts. There are some that teach that a lost person can, as we saw, this is one of the texts they use, that a lost person can do nothing to please God, even the idea of exercising faith. So we're going to look at some Bible texts where it seems that God acknowledges some good in unregenerate men. It seems that God acknowledges some good in unregenerate men, okay? In Genesis chapter 20 and verse 5, here we have, I like the Bible, it shows us the strong faith and the faithful service of so many of the patriarchs and godly saints of the past, but it also shows us their weaknesses, doesn't it? And it seems that some of them carried them a long time in their lives, unfortunately, like you and I do sometimes, longer than we should, certainly. But here's one of Abraham's. Remember when he left there, he had a beautiful wife, and where he went, he feared that someone might just cancel him out so they could they'd delete him so they could add his wife to their life. And so Abraham had a plan where he went. He would say that, you know, she's not my wife, she's my sister, which is kind of half true. She's my half-sister, you know. So that's what he would say. And so he had said that, I believe, in this context to Abimelech. And he realized this. And in Genesis 25, God addresses Abimelech in the context there. And God says, this woman that you've taken is a man's wife. And says to Abimelech, you know, you're but a dead man. And Abimelech's answer, Genesis 25, said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. Genesis 26, and God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou did this in the what? Integrity of thy heart. I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. So Abimelech says to God, consider the integrity of my heart. And what's God's answer? I've seen the integrity of your heart. Is Abimelech a born-again person? Not as far as we know. As far as we know, he's as lost can be. What does that word integrity mean? Completeness, fullness, innocence, simplicity. How is it translated in our King James Bible? 11 times, most of the time it's translated integrity, 11 times. Twice it's translated upright, two times uprightly, two more times uprightness, perfect one time, perfection one time, and then simplicity and venture at other times. So this certainly has the idea of something good, something that God took note of. Abimelech drew God's attention to that, and God acknowledged that. And this is in a person that is unregenerate. In 1 Kings 14, 13, another passage, when God had determined to separate the kingdom of Israel into Judah and Israel, north and south, because of Solomon's disobedience and bringing in all the false gods to his false wives, and God determined to take 10 tribes away from Judah and give those to Jeroboam. You might remember that Jeroboam was going to be the king of Israel. If you remember studying that, God even told him, If you serve me, I'll bless you. Your kingdom will be blessed. But Jeroboam didn't have enough faith. He thought, now, if most of the kingdom, they keep going up to Jerusalem to worship, pretty soon they're all going to want to return back and make Rehoboam king and kill me. That's not what God said. God told him if he'd obeyed him, he'd take care of him. He'd bless his kingdom. Jeroboam didn't believe God, so he, what did he do? He set up those two golden, those calves in Bethel, and where was the other one real quick? So Dan up in the north, way up in the north there. So he set up those calves, and eventually Israel departed from God, of course, in that idolatrous worship. He hired priests that weren't Levites, and they set up different worship days to kind of mimic some of the worship days that Judah had, but they departed from God. And so God had pronounced, of course, some judgments that would come against them, even to the point that all of the house of Jeroboam would be wiped out. As Jeroboam grew older, he had a son that got sick and was getting ready to pass away. And Jeroboam sends his wife into Judah to the prophet to find out if his son's going to live. God, what does the prophet tell Jeroboam's wife? I got some bad news for you. He's not going to live. God's going to take him. And he mentioned about those in Jeroboam's family, about many of them, because of God's curse upon them, not being buried. To not be buried or put in a grave and such was a dishonorable thing. And he said that would happen to much of Jeroboam's seed. And God said about this young child of Jeroboam, he said in 1 Kings 14:13, "And all Israel shall mourn for him," this child that God was not going to allow to live, he's going to take him. "And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him." There's going to be an honorable burial for this son. "For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave." Because what's it say? "In him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." You say, "Well, what is that, preacher?" I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us any more information on that. I do know this. God saw something good in him. Because he said that. "In him there's something in this son there's something I've seen good. And for that I'm going to give him an honorable death, an honorable burial." So it seems there God acknowledging that there's not only depravity, there are some good things, even in lost people. Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction thereof, in Matthew 11:21 being discussed. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works were done in you, had been done," it's Tyre and Sidon here, "been in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So there's a judgment that came on Tyre and Sidon. And if they would have had the light that those places where Jesus went had, the Bible says they would have repented. That's what Jesus said. They would have repented. If they saw what you saw, they'd have repented. By the way, he went on to say the same was the Sodom and Gomorrah. If they'd have seen the things that you saw, they would have repented. You can do a lot of wondering about that. You say, well, wasn't God a debtor then to at least, if they would have repented, then wasn't God a debtor to do something like that for them so they would have repented? No. Because the Bible says they would have repented, but he never says that they couldn't have repented in what he did do. That was a choice, you see. They had a choice in that. God's still just. What the light that he sent to them, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, they could have repented. You know, if they had been open to whatever light God was showing them along the way there. And it doesn't say they couldn't repent. We won't read that. We don't find that anywhere. Matter of fact, we find God sending a prophet by the name of Jonah to a very wicked city by the name of Nineveh in Jonah 3:8. And what happens? Boy, that must have been some sight for the Ninevites. You know, I wonder what that was like. There's a guy out there fishing on the shore. You know, all of a sudden this whale comes up, you know, and spits this man out on the beach. You know, and he's I don't know, he's all bleached white, maybe from the gastric juices of the whale. I don't know. I've read all kinds of stuff about that, and how Jonah Miserly, he's pulling the seaweed out of his hair and his teeth. I don't know what that looked like. And now he's headed into Nineveh. And this guy, maybe he ran in with his fish, threw his fishing pole down, you know. You know what I saw about this guy? He comes into the city, he's preaching repentance. God's going to destroy this city. Turn from your wickedness. And you know what? That great city, the Bible says, exceeding great city, Jonah walked in it 3 days and such. But know what the king of that city said when he heard that message? "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way." That sounds like a good thing. "And from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent?" We're going to turn and repent. Who can tell if God will change his mind? Who can tell God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw what? Their works. That they turned from their evil way. They did just what they said. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. Our God is an amazing God. How he works in his sovereignty and his free will is just so amazing to me. We read in the scripture, God says, when I pronounce judgment upon somebody that's sinning and they turn from their sin, then they're going to find mercy. You know, if they don't, then we see God moving, doing work, and yet allowing the free will of man. And here in there in Nineveh, we see what? Unsaved, unregenerate, vile people hearing a message of judgment and turning from their evil ways, fasting, repenting. Sackcloth and ashes, God acknowledges it. He acknowledges it and does not destroy the city. Another thing that they teach about this thing of the dead man is, and I mentioned this, is that a dead man can't understand anything. So there's some that argue that you can't really understand any spiritual things until you're made alive, because a dead man can't understand anything. So it's you have to actually be born again to even understand the gospel. Well, we might address some of those texts here. And so they would say that. I see in my Bible a continual drawing. Remember, we went through earlier in this study how God, ever since man fell from the garden, he's been working in ways to be a witness to man, to bear witness of his goodness through his provision, through the greatness of creation. He's been working, according to them, none of that would be possible because you can't be open to spiritual light. And so you don't see or understand those things till what? Till you're born again. But we don't see that. I see a progressive, this Bible is a book of a progressive revelation of God, isn't it? We learn more and more about God progressively as he chooses to reveal himself. Well, I believe that the Bible shows that God works that way in the human heart. He progressively reveals himself. Someone can see that God is creator before they know that he's also savior, and it depends on as how God deals with that person as to what comes their way that God expects them to believe, and God works progressively in our hearts. And I think that's what Romans chapter 2 is teaching there, God leading us along in that pathway. And I kind of see that in John chapter 9, verse 5 and following, with the man that was born blind. You remember that? And he came to Jesus for healing. And Jesus said in John 9, 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. And so there's a big ruckus, because everybody knew this guy was blind, born blind. And it's like, wait a minute, what happened here? You know, what is going on here? So they eventually bring him to the leaders, to the scribes and Pharisees and the rulers and such of Israel. About this, he's brought before them because this news has carried about that this man now sees, and they say, well, tell us what happened to you. And he said, and his answer in John 9:11, he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and I went and washed, and I received sight. So he says, a man called Jesus, he's got a revelation. He knows about a man called Jesus, amen, that healed his eyes. And so they say, and they keep questioning him, it's such an amazing miracle. And by the way, that's not really the answer they wanted to hear. So they keep questioning him. By the way, many times when you're witnessing to people and trying to lead them to the Lord, if all they have is questions, many times you got to use spiritual wisdom. Sometimes you're just not saying the things they want to hear, you know, and you got to know when it's time to go, you know, and be careful of that. They say unto the blind man again, verse 17, what sayest thou of him that he opened thine eyes? He said, he's a prophet. I know a man called Jesus, and by the way, he's a prophet. Okay, he's not just a man that can heal. That can heal. He's a prophet, and they said, well, they talk with him some more, and all ask these questions, and they eventually says to him, well, if I tell you more, will you be his follower? And well, you're not. You know, we believe in Moses and all that, and we don't know where this man's from. And he says in verse 30, the man answered and said to them, why, herein is a marvelous thing. I love this guy. I love his answer. Why, herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God here is not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, he's Jesus, he's a prophet, he's a worshiper of God, and doeth his will, and him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Jesus hears about all this. Eventually they kick him out, and these are heard, they'd cast him out, verse 35. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Good question. If he had to give a yes or no answer there, his answer would have to be, no, I don't know who he is. Jesus continued. He answered and said, who is he, Lord? That I might believe on him. What's he saying? I don't believe on him yet, Lord. Who is he? Who is he that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talked with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Don't you like that? He sees Jesus. He's a prophet. He is a worshiper of God. Well, do you believe on the Son of God? Well, who is he? It's me. I believe. See, God, what did God do? He just led him all along. All the light he showed him, he said, I take it, I take it, I take it. And finally he says, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And God brought him to his salvation. Amen. And we think of so many times in the Bible where God accredits our faith to us. So many times, and it's multiple times. You could tally it up if you want. It would be an incredible number. But God uses the personal pronouns when he addresses our faith. There's one I use, our faith. We find that throughout the Bible. We think about the woman, let me back up a little bit, the friends that brought their man that couldn't walk. Remember, the four guys, and they tore up the roof and lowered their friend down through the roof so because they knew Jesus could heal him and such. And the Bible says, as they're doing it, Matthew 19, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And we can realize that from the rest of the scriptures that they, like many others, had come to believe that this Jesus was the Messiah. And because Jesus associates their faith with the forgiveness of sin. So it was more than just that he could be healed physically. It was also that it was who he said he was. Remember when that woman followed him in the crowd? He was on his way to heal a centurion's servant, I think it was, and as he was going to heal this man's it was a man's daughter. He's going to heal his daughter, and there's a woman in the crowd, and she had a sickness inside of her, some kind of maybe a blood issue and such, and she had it, couldn't be helped or healed by any physicians. Nothing medical helped her, but she thought I could just, in Matthew 9:21, for she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. What's that? That's faith. If I just touch his garment, I shall be whole. That's faith. And so she did. And she felt that she was healed in her body immediately. And in verse 22, but Jesus turned him about when he saw her and said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Thy faith. Remember when those 10 lepers, the blind man that came to him and was wanting to be healed. The blind man came, the two blind. Jesus said unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. According to your faith be it unto you. Again and again and again and again. The woman that came to Jesus when he was invited into the Pharisee's house for dinner. And she was an obvious sinner, the Bible says. Her lifestyle of sin was publicly known, apparently. And she heard that Jesus was at this dinner. And she's the woman that we read, first of all, before Mary, one of the disciples of Jesus, before Mary, Martha's sister. Before she anointed the Lord's feet, this woman came to the Pharisee's house at that dinner and anointed the feet of the Lord. She came weeping and crying as Christ was at that dinner. And he said to that woman, "Thy faith," what? "Hath saved thee. Go in peace." And folks, she wasn't coming for anything but spiritual healing there, as far as we know. And Jesus said, "Thy faith has saved thee." Time and again, we see that personal pronoun given to the people who received the blessing through that faith, God's power. That faith being that channel through which God works. That hand that reaches out to receive the gift is what faith is. Remember those lepers, those 10 that God healed? One of them returned to Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? "Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Thy faith, their faith, your faith. Finally, Mark 11:22, Jesus answering said unto them, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. My faith, your faith, their faith, his faith. Take your faith and put it in God, is what Jesus is saying. Have faith in God. Well, some would argue, well, yeah, but God has, if you have faith, then God's given it to you. Well, that may be true. But here's the that doesn't mean that you had to be saved for that to happen, if that's the argument you want to make. In Acts 17:25, Paul talks about the goodness to all men. God does not worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. You know, well, if a lost person has something good, well, then God gave it to him. Well, I can't argue with that, but that doesn't mean he's saved. You see what I'm saying? That doesn't help your argument that he's got to be saved for he has faith. And so that argument's kind of a dead-end street. God's goodness and kindness being toward all in that respect. Another thing that kind of testifies of faith being something within even a lost person is the various measures of faith that God speaks of. Now, I'm not speaking of, Paul later in his epistle speaks of different measures of faith, but in the context there, he's talking about the gifts that are given, the gifts the Holy Spirit's given. But there are places where Jesus speaks of measure of faith before salvation, or let's say, not related to spiritual gifts. And we see that time and again. Remember when he saw that centurion who wanted his servant healed? "You don't even need to come into my house, Lord." He was on his way. "You just speak the word, my servant will be healed." I'm also a man of authority, he said. Remember, I tell this servant do this servant do that, and he goes and doeth it. What he was saying, he believed that Jesus had the authority to do that. And Jesus, what did Jesus say about him? "I have not found so great faith." No, not in Israel. So there's a faith that Christ acknowledged as greater than those, even that perhaps that he had seen faith in Israel, a greater faith. His own disciples and ourselves, sometimes as we consider and worry about things, the things of life, what we shall eat, what we shall drink. And Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6, God will take care of you. He cared for your soul. He says, "If God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of what?" Little faith. Little faith. Great faith. Little faith. I remember that Syrophoenician woman. Jesus was headed for Tyre and Sidon to get a break and hide from the crowd with his disciples. But this woman found him out. He was so popular, he was hard to get aside and get a break. And she had a daughter that was sick. You might remember that. And he told her that it's not me to take the children's meat and cast it to the dogs. What he was saying was, I'm here to minister to Israel first, and you're Gentiles. My main focus right now is not the Gentiles. And she heard what Jesus said. It's not meat. It's not fitting. It's not right to take the children's meat and cast it to the dogs. And what was her answer? True, Lord. But yet the dogs what? Eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. Oh my goodness. What a blessing. And Jesus says, O woman, great is thy faith. You believe that you don't even need my full focus on you. If I'm feeding my flock and I drop a few crumbs, you can be healed by those crumbs will be enough for you. You don't even realize you don't even think you need my full attention. To be helped and healed and healed by me. Oh, woman, great is thy faith. And because of that saying, her daughter was healed. What a blessing. Great is thy faith. When he was in his own city, he could do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And what? He marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. Well, why would you marvel at somebody that can't believe? That would seem rather disingenuous, wouldn't it? Now he marveled at their unbelief. You see, we can choose what we want to place our faith in. Just like the illustration this morning, those who chose to still believe Aristotle after what's his name dropped the things from the Tower of Pisa, Galileo, and amazing. And I think about faith. I wonder if it can be argued, is faith in itself a virtue? Well, think about this. There's some passages where it seems like faith can be misplaced. Faith can be a detriment to us. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 22, a rich man comes to Jesus, rich young ruler, and well, you know, what must I do to have eternal life? Of course, he says, well, you know the commandments. And Jesus quotes the last six, pretty much saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the guy ponders for a while and says, well, all these have I kept from my youth up. Jesus knew which ones he hadn't kept. So he challenged them on the first four, really, because he was God. And he says, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. I mean, you think you passed the test on the last six, loving your neighbor as yourself, but you haven't. You've just been dishonest with yourself. But now I'm going to show you where you know for sure you haven't kept it, because you're not keeping the first four, because Jesus was God, and he wanted this man to sell everything and follow him. He went away sorrowful. The Bible says, Mark 10:22, he was sad at that saying. He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Why is that? The disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them who trust, Bible word pistuo, same word we use for faith. How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? You see, they had taken the very faith that others have and put it where? In their riches. If you want to put your faith in riches, that faith don't work out so good for you. And that's a bad thing. And they put their trust in riches. And you're going to trust in riches, you're not going to get into the kingdom of God. And they thought, you know, because they had those things. By the way, you trust in anything else, what? In the salvation of Christ, through Christ, as put forth in the Bible, you're not going to know the kingdom of God. That faith has got to be in him. And even for believers, in 1 John 4:1, John writes, beloved, believe ye not every spirit. Sometimes you need to be an unbeliever, he says. But try the spirits. Test them by the word of God. Try the spirits. Well, they have God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. See, faith's not a good thing if you put it in the wrong thing, is it? God says, be careful. We must put our faith in what? Truth. In truth. But see, we have a tendency, and Bible defines we see that faith is equated with trust in that passage in Mark. It's also equated with trust in Ephesians 1:13. By definition, it's created with that trust that we have, just as a human being. I think it's something that we're born with. You look at children as they grow up. What do? They trust their parents unconditionally. I've used this as an illustration before. I remember watching one of those cop shows one time, and they got a report that there was this little kid, a little 2-year-old, wandering around out in the street, a highway. It was a major highway, and so people called it in, and they went there, and of course it was the apartment of someone just down in life, a prostitute trying to take care of this one little child she had. But this lady, I guess, was on drugs and out doing her thing, and the child was left alone and ended up wandering out in the street. I think maybe some other little ones were supposed to watch it, weren't watching it. So the police came there and, of course, had to take the child away from mom. And while they're taking the child away from their mother, that child's there, "Mommy, mommy, mommy." She got her arms open just crying, "Don't take me from mom." See, she had absolute faith and trust in mommy, who was absolutely had no reason to be trusted or believed in. And that was in that little child's heart. Faith is something, that trust is something that has to be broken in us. It can be broken. And we can be deceived to put our faith in the wrong thing. But thank God that all he requires is what? Something that's already in us. We can believe in him. If we'll listen to the wooing of that Spirit, yield to the drawing of that Spirit, take that faith that we see in so many put in wrong things, and yet put it in Christ, put it in Him. We're told to extend our faith. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe God, what? Believe also in me. Got another step for you, man. He's talking to his disciples. You've been believers in God, and now you need to, your faith needs to take another step. You need to honor me as God. Why? Because God has given you a greater revelation. And so now your faith needs to be in me as God. And by the way, they had no problem with that. From his working and his drawing, they knew who he was. They knew that he was divine. And they couldn't have been able to explain that all then. It wasn't all revealed to them yet, as the Holy Spirit wasn't sent back and given yet in that manner. But they had to be extend that faith. I think of Peter preaching to the groups at Pentecost, lost people, the Prince of Life. The Messiah, you have taken and with wicked hands have slain. You're guilty. You've been now the betrayers, was the message. What was the cry from those lost people when they heard this? They were pricked in their heart. What's that? That's the Holy Spirit working. That's the Holy Spirit saying, "Come on, I got you. I pointed out your sin. I showed you you're guilty. I reproved you." That's what the Spirit does, by the way, when Jesus sent him into the world. Now, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've just been hit by God. You preached. Our hearts were pricked and convicted and reproved. What do we do? We've got to do something." I like Peter's response. Peter said unto them, "Repent." Repent. Here's what you do. You turn from your sin. I just showed you your sin. You turn from that in sorrow for that sin you know you committed, and you turn to God for forgiveness and believe in Jesus. That's exactly what he's telling them. Repent, he says, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And that means you don't repent and get baptized to be saved, okay? You repent, that gives you saved. Repentance and faith, by the way, are two sides of one coin, amen? You repent of your sins. "I'm sorry for my sins. I want to be saved from my sins." Repentance is turning. You turn from your sins. Repentance toward God. "God, I'm sorry I've sinned against you. I deserve hell. I want forgiveness. I want deliverance." Repentance toward God. Where do I go? Faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's two sides of the same coin. And you can't have true repentance without faith. You can't have true faith without repentance. They're two sides of the same coin. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, because you have been saved. See, for can mean go to do something, or because of what's done. In other words, you might go to the store for bread. In other words, you're going to the store to get bread. You might go to prison for robbery. Now, you don't go to prison to rob somebody. You go to prison because you've already robbed somebody. For there, it means something already happened. And when Peter says repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, the remission of sins happened when you repented. And now, since you got saved, when you repented and trusted Christ as your Savior, you are to be baptized because you have been saved. Peter later on will talk about that, and he'll leave out the baptism and talk about salvation in the book of Acts. Baptism follows salvation. It's something that we're supposed to do, and so we see that the Bible says, and so he tells them that. And then he says this: the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, as many as Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, here it is, save what? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Ooh, there are some that would cringe at that. Save yourselves! What are they supposed to save themselves with? The faith they have. Take the faith you have and put it in Jesus and save yourselves. Oh, they're saving themselves by their good works. Where'd you read that? Where do you ever see that the Bible calls faith good works? The Bible always contrasts faith with works. Matter of fact, the Bible says that in the Christian life, boasting is excluded. Why? By the law, Romans 3:27. By the law of by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Faith excludes works. Faith is not a work. Therefore, we include a man as justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So the Bible doesn't call faith a work. There's one place that some people might use that, and I'll just reference that off the top of my head. they said, some came to him and said, what good works might we do that we might work the works of God? We know you're a teacher from God. And we want to please God. Of course, they're talking about, in the sense of, eternal life, having eternal life. Well, what works might we do? We might work the works of God. Jesus said what? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. What was Jesus saying to them? Was he calling faith a work? No, he was saying, listen, if you want to talk about doing something, just believe. Here's a shocker for you. Just believe. Because they knew... Well, believing's not a work. You mean just believe in Jesus? It's going to be a shocker for you. You want to know what to do to work the works of God? Just believe. How's that? It was kind of, I guess you might say, I don't know, the sarcasm, if that's a proper term, may not be, but of Jesus toward them, knowing where they were at. You want something to do? Just believe. And you know right well that's not a doing as far as the way you're thinking. And so that's what he told them. That's all you got to do is believe. And faith is not a work. And we see that time and again throughout the scriptures. And next week we might look at a couple passages where we have, some would say, yeah, but there are some Bible passages that actually say that lost people cannot do good works. And we looked at one in Romans 8 that they use it for that. And they have a couple other passages that they might say that. And they're familiar passages to us. You know, there's passages like, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. We'll look at that in the context and see what that is talking about. All gone out of the way, all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and none that doeth good, no, not one. Those passages, they say, well, nothing good you can do. And we'll look into those and look at the context of those, and I think be helped in that as well. And we'll trust God to use that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you
I thank you, dear God, for salvation and for all you've done for us in Christ. And I remember my earliest knowledge of the Bible was about doing enough good works that we might be saved and deserve heaven. And I remember pondering that for years in my life and never really seeking it, because any time I would make a little step toward that, I would soon fall, soon fail, and never have any hope or peace in that. And Lord, I remember that myself, I was 21 years old before I ever heard a clear presentation of the gospel. And I heard it was a gift. And I remember how your Spirit grabbed my heart and showed me that that was something I could do. I could just trust you. You were convicting me of my sin. You were drawing me unto you. And I heard a message from a man of God, preached the word of God. And I had been ministered to others along the way who gave me literature that pointed to this gift. It didn't just happen all at once. You were drawing me and giving me more light. And finally, it was shown to me. I just had a decision to make whether I wanted to trust what you did and receive it totally as a gift. Believe that you would actually forgive me and give me eternal life as a gift. And I don't know how much faith I had, God, but I put it all in you then. And I know that you changed my life and saved me and forgave me at that very moment. Lifted that burden from my shoulder and gave me hope for eternity. And hope in my daily walk with you as others continue to help me learn the word of God and believe and trust more of your word. And Father, I know there's many here tonight that would echo that same testimony. We thank you for by your grace making salvation accessible through faith, that it might be available to all. And Father, help us to be careful to be thankful and praise you for that, and to be ever proclaimers of that glorious and blessed gospel. And Father, we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.